Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, reading the first 10 verses. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. May he truly bring it alive for us. Let's ask for that illumination. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this magnificent text and we just glory in the reality of the resurrection, Lord, may it impress itself upon us this morning. May it become more a part of our walk, more a part of our life, more a part of our teaching, our preaching, our evangelism, our missions. May it take the central place that it should have in what we do and what we think and what we believe. And we'll give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, some people might think that this text is a little bit unusual for a morning like this. Normally, we read about the resurrection. We have resurrection sermons on Easter Sunday morning, and it's nowhere near Easter. It's the beginning of August. And so you might think it's a little bit strange that we're reading this. But if you do, it just shows you to what degree we have strayed from the central message of the early church. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the very core of what their evangelism, what their teaching and preaching was. I mean, all you have to do is go back to the book of Acts and just read a couple of the chapters, and you'll see that they're all about the resurrection. In the first chapter, when they were choosing a replacement for Judas, the 12th disciple, they said, "One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." In Peter's great Pentecost sermon, as he mapped out why people should believe in Jesus and what was going on, talking about David foreseeing Jesus and the resurrection, he said, he, meaning David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. In the third chapter, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." In the fourth chapter, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon all of them." Over and over again, you're going to see that the central message of the early church was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But perhaps most poignantly, I'm going to turn to the 17th chapter of Acts, when Paul went to a place in Athens called the Areopagus, sometimes we call it Mars Hill, and he was talking with the great philosophers and the religious people of the day, kind of like going into the religious college at Harvard University, you know, because he was really in the belly of the beast. And he begins to tell them about Jesus, and they were enthralled with his teaching, and they were listening until he mentioned the resurrection. This is a segment out of that. The time Paul talking to them about this whole situation, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed." He's talking about Jesus. "And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, that's the Greeks. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." Jumping down a verse, "But some men joined him and believed." So here's the point that I want you to see out of that passage. We'll return to it later on. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ was like the litmus test. It was like the brilliant light shined into the darkness. And when you shine a brilliant light into the darkness, you're going to repel some and you're going to attract others. And that's exactly what Paul did with the resurrection. It was central to their message. And if it repelled unbelievers, that was okay because they're attracting those appointed to salvation. And we have to ask ourselves why in modern Christendom we tend to push the resurrection to the background. Now, we're going to come back to that topic, but I want you to keep that in mind, how central the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to the early church. Now, in many senses, especially in John, the resurrection is a watershed. I mean, it's like the page turns and everything that was before it is explained by it and everything that will come after it is explained by it. But there is a major distinction. It's the hinge, if you will, upon which redemptive history turns. And in that sense, it is a brand new thing. Everything's the newness of life. Everything is new after the resurrection. But in other senses, it's a continuation of what we've already seen. I mean, we're not going to minimize the importance of the cross at all and the crucifixion now that we're studying the resurrection. But there is a different sense in which it is the central focal point of all human history. But as I said, it's also a continuation. If you were here last week or if you were listening online, you may remember we talked about the kingly burial of Christ and how Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus gave him that royal funeral with 75 pounds of spices, a brand new tomb, a rich man's tomb in which no one had been laid. Jesus was exalted and glorified immediately after his death. Now we're going to see that continue as that exaltation continues right through the resurrection, ascension, and coronation of Christ. But let me before we get into our text, let me just sort of give you some reflections on the harmony of the gospel or harmonizing the gospel. If you're not familiar with that term, all it means is that we're going to try to find a consistency or a harmony or a balance in the different details that all the Gospels give us. Now, for the most part, that's easy. I mean, they flow together. They're very interlocked and there's no problem. There's an issue here and there that we need to address. But when we get to the resurrection, it's not that it's difficult. It's not that there's a problem there. It's just that it requires detailed exegesis. It requires a time to go into to explain the different accounts, and particularly about who was at the tomb and when which woman met Jesus. And it takes some time to do that. Now, here's the reason I'm not going to do that this morning. Is because if we spend too much time on minutia, if we look at the trees too closely, we miss the forest. And John has such a magnificent progression. He's telling us something. He's choosing his details very carefully. And so we're just going to follow John. It's not that I'm not going to add richness and go outside of John a little bit. It's not that I'm going to talk about some of the issues. But we're not going to explain every detail of what happened between this woman or that woman or what Jesus said or when they met. We're going to stick to what John has to say. With that said, let's jump into our text. We have quite a bit of it this morning. Put your tennis shoes on. We're going to move through it relatively quickly, or as quickly as possible, starting in the first verse. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Let's just hold it there. Let's talk first about the timeline that is here. Obviously, the first day of the week is Sunday. It's this day. It's Resurrection Day. It's the Lord's Day. That's why we worship on Sunday morning. Paul would often refer to it as the third day. And I just want to remind you that it's the third day because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were able to get Jesus buried before sundown on Friday. And the Hebrews count days. A full day is counted if you're in any part of the day. There's probably only about 30 minutes left in Friday, but it counts as a full day, morning and evening. All day Saturday, morning and evening. All day Sunday, morning and evening, even though he rose at just before dawn. But anyway, that brings in the second part of it, which is the time of day. Now, John tells us that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Skeptics, of course, like to jump in here and say, aha, you know, the synoptics talk about it already being dawn, you know, so we have a conflict. Really? I mean, what happens when the darkness just before dawn occurs? It becomes light. It becomes dawn. So where was Mary on the road when John is talking about it? Was she here or was she there? Because it only takes a few seconds in between darkness and light when you're talking about dawn. And maybe, just maybe, John is using light as a metaphor in his gospel. Maybe he likes to show that darkness becomes light and the whole idea that is involved with that. So sometimes I just marvel at the silliness of the arguments against the Gospels, against the resurrection. But nonetheless, the focus here is indeed Mary Magdalene. Now, we met her back at the crucifixion. She was one of the four women with John at the foot of the cross. We know that she is from a little town called Magdala, or most likely the little town, about halfway in between Tiberias and Capernaum, closer to Tiberias, but on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. We also know, because Luke tells us, that she at one time was infested, indwelt by seven demons. Luke says also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. We'll come back to that in a moment, but you probably already know that that's just kind of another way of saying she was certifiably insane, because she had those demons. But anyway, the question should be asked is, why does John focus on only Mary Magdalene? Because we know that there are other women at the tomb. Matthew tells us it was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Well, Mark tells us that that other Mary was the mother of James, James the Lesser, probably. And also, probably the same woman who was at the cross, who John identifies as Mary, the wife of Clopas. Okay, so that's probably the other Mary. Mark also tells us that a woman named Salome was there. Well, that more than likely, if you remember our discussion of those four women, more than likely that's Mary's sister, who is also the mother of James and John, the apostles, John, the one who's writing this gospel. More than likely, that's who Salome is. Luke tells us there's another woman there named Joanna, and then he says other women were there. So there's a crowd at the tomb there that morning. So why does John only focus on Mary Magdalene? Now, later on, he's going to give us an indication that he knows there's other women there. But why is he so focused on Mary? She's very prevalent in his gospel, even more so when we get to the 11th verse next week, if we actually get there. But nonetheless, on the one hand, John likes to be selective in his details, and we've seen that all the way through the Gospels. He's got a focus. He wants to stay on that focus. He also seems to know that, well, you probably have read the synoptics, and so you know those other things, and I'm just going to focus on what's important to me. But also, and I think that this is the most significant, it is because of who Mary Magdalene represents. Going back to what I said earlier, she was certifiably insane. That's what seven demons meant. When you had seven demons, that's the number of perfection. I mean, you are completely possessed. Now, we in our culture don't see this so much. Those of you who have been in Haiti with us, I can't remember if you have seen this, whether it was prevalent when you were coming. It used to be in the old days that there are some crazy people. I mean, literally some insane people who live there. And in our culture, if someone is insane, well, they're institutionalized usually so that they won't hurt themselves or hurt others. Well, not so in the Magdala of those days, and not so in developing countries. I can remember, this is going way back. This is back before we moved from the old church in Pignon to the new church. There was a wildly insane man who lived up on the mountains in a cave and in a lean-to. And he used to come down. Of course, everything is open. There's no windows. I mean, there's windows, but they're open air. And he would run back and forth outside the church, yelling and screaming and hitting rocks together and babbling in some unknown tongue. It was very distracting to try to preach with that going on. But then sometimes he would actually sit in the entrance to the old church, and he would sit there the entire time during the sermon without making a peep, very docile. But then when it would come to the end of the message, he would jump up, he would let out the most blood-curdling scream, and then take off through town back up into the mountains. One time he did that, he didn't have anything on underneath his shirt. Boy, it was very distracting, to say the least. But that's the kind of woman that Mary Magdalene was. She was wild. She was crazy. She was chaotic. And I want you to remember that. There was no order in her life. So therefore, she's the very example of the kind of person that Jesus came to save. He didn't come to save the self-righteous. He came to save sinners. He didn't come to heal those who didn't need a doctor. He came to heal people like Mary Magdalene. Now, in the Hebrew context, they have this sort of pecking order of defilement. In a physical sense, lepers were right at the very bottom. You couldn't get any more defiled than a leper. In the spiritual sense, you could not get any more defiled than to be infested by a single demon, much less seven. So therefore, and in the Hebrew context, the spiritual always trumped the physical. So in a sense, Mary of Magdala is the very bottom of the pile. She is the most defiled, the most marginalized, the most lost of all the people. And therefore, John chooses to focus on her because, brothers and sisters, unless you realized it, Mary Magdalene is you and she is me before we come to know Christ. That chaos that is in our life that Jesus set straight, I want you to remember that because that will become important later on. Well, anyway, Mary Magdalene is the focus. That's the reason John, I believe, focuses on her. But look at the second part of that. She came while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, most of you know the way that tombs looked in those days. You know, it was either a cave or it was actually something hewn out of the rock. And what they would do is they would shave the face of that to where it was flat. And then in the bottom, they would make a groove. Then they would manufacture a disc, a very large stone that was like a wheel, and they would set it in that groove. That groove was on a little bit of an incline. So when they wanted to go into the tomb, with great effort, they would roll that stone uphill and block it. Then they would go into the tomb and do whatever they had to do, and then they would simply remove whatever was blocking it, and the stone would roll back into place, and that's the way they sealed their tombs. Well, most of all the other Gospels talk about the stone being rolled away. John doesn't use that terminology. John says the stone had been taken out of, away from the tomb. In other words, it's not in its track anymore. Something has happened. It has been literally blown off of the track and is laying someplace else. The angel's going to sit on it later on. Now, why do you think that detail is given to us? Well, for one reason, access to the tomb. Remember the women in Mark? They come and they're looking for how they're going to get in the tomb. And they say, how on earth are we going to get into the tomb? And when they get there, the stone is removed. Same thing with John and Peter. The stone's going to be removed. They're going to go right into the tomb. But I also think that it's an emphasis, brothers and sisters, so that we'll believe this. We need to know that when Jesus came forth from that tomb, he didn't just kind of saunter out. Man, he didn't just defeat death. He destroyed it. Just like blowing that stone off of the tomb. There is an emphatic exclamation point there, as far as I see, for that stone being removed. Well, anyway, when Mary sees that, she doesn't go into the tomb. She immediately runs and finds the disciples. Look in the second verse. So she ran and went to Simon Peter. Notice that she goes to Simon Peter, even though Simon denied Christ. He still seems to be the de facto leader. She runs to Simon Peter, something that the ESV leaves out, and to the other disciple. They leave that two out. And that kind of indicates to us, for what it's worth, that there's two different places. They weren't living together. Remember, Mary went home with John. Probably Peter was living somewhere else. But she goes to John also because probably an affinity there. John was with her at the cross. Probably a closeness there. But anyway, those two leaders she goes to, she runs to them. And she says, of course, that's the disciple that Jesus loved. And of course, we know that we don't have to question anymore whether that is John or not. But anyway, she says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. That's her report to the two disciples. Now, let's kind of look at that. First of all, notice that Mary does not suspect anything supernatural. She doesn't suspect. I mean, it's not like, okay, the Lord told me that he's going to rise from the grave, and so I believe that. It's not. She fully believes that somebody stole the body, and that's what she goes back to report to the other disciples. They have taken the Lord. Now, second thing I want you to see is that they, right? It's almost like Mary has someone in mind. Otherwise, I think she would have said, someone has taken the body, someone we don't know. But there's a specific there. They have taken the body. They have stolen the Lord. So obviously, probably the first culprits would be the Jews. Second would be the Romans, although I don't know why they would steal the body. But third would be grave robbers. Grave robbers were prevalent in those days. And actually, it was a capital offense, by the way, to be a grave robber. So we'll get to that later. But the fact that Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb probably would have been a good reason for grave robbers to have broken in there. So regardless of whether it was the Jews or the Romans or grave robbers, Mary seems to think that something nefarious has happened. Some kind of villainy, treachery has occurred to the body of Christ. Notice thirdly, though, that she calls him Lord. Still does. Kurios, that's that word. Supreme Lord. Even though he's died, even though she expects the body is still someplace that's been stolen, she's still in the simple childlike faith of a woman like Mary. She still believes in Jesus and calls him Lord. Finally, I want you to notice the we that she says. We do not know where they laid him. Well, that we could be the royal we, you know, but probably not. John's telling us, or Mary's telling us, there were other women at the tomb with me, and we don't know where he laid, where they laid him, whether or not those women are with Mary or not. But anyway, she reports back to the disciples of what she sees. Now, the focus is going to move a little bit. We're going to not talk so much about Mary Magdalene until the 11th verse, when she's going to again become very prominent. Now our focus is going to turn to Peter and John, because they're going to make their way to the tomb. Look in the third verse. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Now, there's a lot of conjecture, and we simply don't know whether she went to Peter first and then to John, whether they were staying together, where she went to John first and then Peter. We don't know that. The text doesn't tell us that. But one way or the other, these two men end up together, headed towards the tomb. Now, we're going to find out in the next verse that they are running, but it doesn't sound like in the third verse that they're all that much in a hurry. They're headed towards the tomb. That's not the language of urgency. And in fact, if you read Luke, they didn't really believe what was told them. They were saying to one another, I'm sorry, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So more than likely, they start out on the way through the narrow streets of Jerusalem, heading up the hill to the temple complex. They're probably down in lower Jerusalem where the poor housing was. And they're headed up to wherever Calvary was, or the tomb that was near Calvary in that position. Now, something happens, if that's true, something happens between the third and the fourth verse that would cause them to increase their pace. Because in the fourth verse, they're running together. Now, some people think that maybe they met the other woman, the women coming back from the tomb, and they got a secondhand affirmation of what Mary had already told them. Or maybe they just started thinking, well, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. And things started churning around in their mind, but for whatever reason, they pick up the pace, and now we have the two men running together. And then John gives us a very strange detail. Says in the fourth verse, both of them were running together, but the other disciple, notice the pains that John goes to not to call himself by name. There's no, I mean, who else is he going to do that except himself? All right. So both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So why do you think John includes that? If that's him, if he's the one who outran Peter, why do you think he would include that? You think he's just boasting? You know, I'm younger and fleeter of foot than this old man, and I left him in my dust, and I got to the tomb first. I don't think so. I think it's the opposite of being something boastful. I think it's a statement of humility. Because actually, he gets to the tomb, but he doesn't go in. He hesitates at the door of the tomb. And there's a question, why would he do that? Why would John get there first and then wait outside? Notice what it says in the fifth verse. And stooping to look in, that tells us what the tomb looked like. It wasn't a door that people walked in. They had little bitty doors down there. We had to stoop to get in the tomb. So he stooped to look down. The stone is away. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Now, again, lots of speculation about why John didn't go into the tomb. I think one reason that kind of holds some water, probably I don't think it's ultimately true, but it does at least hold some water. And that is that he's a Hebrew. Okay, and even though he can look in there and he can see the grave clothes, he can't see the fullness of the tomb. I mean, it's big enough to hold two angels in a body, or where a body was. So therefore, it's a big enough tomb that he can't see from his vantage point. And if he goes in that tomb, he's defiled. Because if there's a dead body in there, if Jesus' body were someplace where they had left it, well, he's defiled. And as a Hebrew, if he's defiled, what does he have to do? He has to go to the chief priest and be cleansed. And the last thing in the world that he wants to do right now is to have to go to the chief priest and be cleansed and purified. So some people think that's why he was hesitating, because he was having a faith issue, at least as far as that was concerned. But I don't necessarily think so. In fact, I think this verse and the next, the first half of the next, are to more or less give us the personalities of these two men. Okay, because they're going to spend quite a bit of time together doing ministry. They were doing ministry in the early church. And I think that John's being John, because John was a processor. He's processing. There's all kinds of things going through his mind. Wait a minute. Those grave clothes tell me that the body may not be there. Somebody's disturbed him. The stone is knocked away. How did that happen? And where is Jesus? And what is going on? And all of this thing comes crushing down on him. And so he hesitates at the the mouth of the tomb, and then here comes Peter. Look at the sixth verse. Then Simon Peter, following him, and went into the tomb. And some people want to say, well, it's because Peter had faith. Peter understood. And no, it's not. Peter's just being Peter. Peter's being impetuous, me first, me too, Peter, not thinking before he leaped. I mean, he got out of that boat so he could walk on the water and did not think about how he's going to sink. You know, he would always put his foot in his mouth because he would do before he thought. So Peter comes in. He's not thinking whether there's a dead body or defilement or what. He just goes, boom, right into the tomb. And I think that you have there that picture of these two men, the processing apostle and the impetuous apostle, and God is going to bring them both together to do mighty ministry in Acts and after that. But what is really important here is what they see, because Peter sees it. John's already seen it from outside. Later he's going to go inside. And there are two things that John tells us he sees in the second half of the sixth verse and the seventh verse. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Notice how many words John uses to describe this. It always kind of says, all right, what are you trying to tell us? What is important about these two items that you have just said? Well, first of all, he says the linen cloths were lying there. He uses the same word that he used back in the 19th chapter when he told us about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea preparing the body, wrapping it in linen cloths, preparing it for burial. Now, the first thing that I think we need to recognize, and this is not nearly as prevalent today as it has been in the history of the church, but we're not seeing anything mystical here. I mean, so many people want to say that, oh, all of the linen cloths were right there in mummy form, that the body of Jesus has disappeared and just faded through the cloths, and the cloths are all exactly as they were with him lying in them. Well, actually, that's not what the text tells us, and that's not the inclination that the text gives us, that there was some kind of mystical movement. In fact, by some accounts, those cloths were even levitating above the ground. Later on, when we get to the 26th verse, when we see Jesus apparently walk through a door, we're going to talk about the nature of his glorified body. Dr. Sproul has some warnings for us and not to jump to conclusions that Jesus was walking through walls or walking through doors, that the text doesn't actually tell us that. So I'm not going to see anything mystical here. I do believe that one of the things that would have been evident was that those cloths would have been bloody. There would have been blood stains. Jesus, with multiple wounds on his body, even though they wrapped him, they would have quickly bathed and cleansed him, but there still would have been the oozing of blood. And that, I believe, will become significant later on when we see the two angels and we make that connection with the Holy of Holies and the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat. So I think that we can assume that there is blood on those cloths. I think also we can assume that this is not the work of grave robbers, right? Because grave robbers would not have left the linen cloths there. After all, what else of value was there in the tomb, notwithstanding some gross, nefarious use they might have for a dead body? But the main thing of value that would have been in that tomb would have been the linen cloths and the 75 pounds of spices. Okay, that was a fortune. So, of course, they're not going to leave that there. They would have taken that. So it literally removes the idea of anyone actually stealing the body. That we can get rid of that. In fact, it was Chrysostom, and you may recognize that name, especially if you were in our church history class. Chrysostom was a fourth century preacher. In fact, he is perhaps the greatest preacher who ever lived. Those who have, read his sermons, I read him from time to time. But Chrysostom means golden mouth. So he was a great preacher. He wrote, and he said that the myrrh on the inside of those wrapped cloths has an effect. The effect is like cement. Literally, it glues that cloth to the body. So the last thing that would have ever happened, knowing that grave robbing under the Romans was a capital offense, they're not going to sit there and unwind the body, the cloth, and leave it there. So for the most part, it pretty much rules that out. The second item that was there was the face cloth. Much to the consternation of those who believe in the Shroud of Turin, because the Shroud of Turin was a single cloth. It goes up the back and over the top, and that has an imprint of both sides of the body. Well, this was the cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' head, and it was set separate from the rest of them. Someone had folded the cloth up or rolled it up and put it in a separate place. Now, here's the significance of what we're looking at, brothers and sisters, and this is the importance. There was order in the tomb, and that's what John wants us to see. There was order in what had happened. Out of darkness, light. Out of chaos, order. This is what God does, folks. God brings order out of chaos. Go back to Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the deep, and He brought order out of chaos. That's what Jesus does to our lives. We are spiritually chaotic. We are disordered. He comes into that life, and He sets that life in order. That's why Mary Magdalene is so important, because think about her. She's insane in Magdala. She'd be running around. She'd be filthy, dirty, her hair all over the place, probably cutting herself in various places. And she was in a complete state of chaos. What did Jesus do to Mary Magdalene? He entered her life. He threw out the demons and He gave her order. He brought her into a position of sanctification. And that's what He does with us. That's what He does in our lives. Our lives are all over the place. And He brings order to our lives so that we can keep the commandments of God, so that we can have a desire to live according to His ordered commandments. Not only did Jesus bring order to life, He brings order to death. Death is this great unknown, the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And now all of a sudden, we see that there's newness of life and order within the tomb. And we know what's going to happen to us, just like we read in 1 Corinthians 15. We know what's going to happen to us after our death. It's not this big unknown, this total chaotic scene of what's going to happen to us. We know that there is order. And so therefore it is really significant. I know that's an awful lot to pull out of a single folded face cloth, but that's the picture. I believe that's what John wants us to see. And then he goes on into the next verse, and this is the core of what, that order leads John to a conclusion. So let's look at the 8th verse. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and he believed. John has a crystalline moment. What he saw led him to belief. Now let's go ahead and read the 9th verse, because I want to consider both the 8th and the 9th verse together. He saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Underline must, that's in the Greek, must rise from the dead. Not an option, okay? He must rise from the dead. Now, look what John is saying, and this is so interesting. John's talking about himself. He enters into the tomb. He sees what is there. He believes, but he doesn't understand. So what does he see? What does he believe? And what does he not understand? Well, I don't think it's so much just what he sees as what he doesn't see. He goes into the tomb, and as Peter, he sees the grave clothes, the cloths, the linen cloths, and the face cloth folded neatly and put someplace. That's what he sees. But what he doesn't see is a body that's supposed to be in those grave cloths. Okay? He doesn't see Jesus. It's an empty tomb. And that is what he sees. I see an empty tomb. And then he believes. What do you think he believes in? Does he believe that what Mary Magdalene said was true? Do you think he believes that somebody stole the body? Do you think he believed that Jesus somehow lived through the crucifixion and was resuscitated and now walked out of the tomb? No. John has a crystalline moment and he believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right then and there. Okay, I get it. I know what happened. I believe in the resurrection. And he believes in the things that Jesus has told him in various occasions, going back to Mark. And he began to teach them, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. John believes that. In Matthew, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. John believes that. Jesus answered, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. John believes that. So, what does he not understand? Okay, he believes the resurrection, folks. Have I made that big of enough of an emphasis? He believes the resurrection of Christ. But what does he not understand? He doesn't understand everything the scripture said about it. He doesn't. It's not like I came to the recognition of this crystalline moment of faith. I didn't come here because of what I read in the Old Testament scriptures. The recognition of the faith, what I saw and believed in the resurrection came first and everything else came later. In other words, then I go back and I read verses like Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Or Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Or Psalm 118:22, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Or Isaiah 53, looking at the 12th verse, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. All of those verses and the rest of the Old Testament tell us about the birth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And John says, I didn't understand any of that. I didn't understand the theology or the Christology or the soteriology or the pneumatology or the hamartiology. All those ologies, I didn't get that. There's plenty of time to understand that later after the Holy Spirit starts illuminating me. But what I did understand, the central thrust of my belief was Jesus rose from the dead. He was resurrected. And that's enough for right now. That's what I believe. And that's the focus of his belief. In fact, not only do I believe that, I believe that he had to rise from the grave. It was a must. It wasn't an option. Well, he goes on and closes this little section up in the 10th verse by saying, then the disciples went back to their homes. It really sets us up for the 11th verse and Mary Magdalene coming back into focus. But it also, I don't think that he's telling us that the disciples are going to go back to their homes to rejoin their life the way it was. Now, John has had a crystalline moment. His life has changed forever. We're not told that Peter had the same understanding of faith, but we know that their lives will never be the same because everything changes with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the most important, the most significant event in human history. Now, why? Why is it so important? If you've been around here very long, you know you've heard me talk about the significance of the resurrection, of why it is so important. And I usually focus on two things. I usually focus on, first of all, it authenticates that God accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. That's hugely important. Jesus went to the cross as a substitutionary atonement, a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins, but none of it counts unless the one who the sins are against accepts that. The fact that God raised him from the grave shows that he accepted that. Very important. Secondly, it authenticates Jesus for who he was, who he said he was, what he said I'm going to do. Everything is authenticated because God never would have raised him from the grave if he was a liar or a lunatic. But this morning I want to add a third. I want to add a third based on this text, and that is the fact that the resurrection was a physical as well as a spiritual resurrection. Towards that end, let me give you a principle. When Jesus rose from the dead, it showed the newness of life. Newness of life spiritually, but also newness of life physically. It was a physical resurrection from the grave. Now, I just want you to consider something for a moment. This is sort of a silly exercise, but just bear with me. I want you to imagine that it was not God's plan to physically raise Jesus from the dead. Now, I don't think I'm following down the track of all the liberal scholars who want to convince you that it was natural means and it didn't actually occur. And you can be a Christian and not believe in the physical resurrection from the grave. I'm not going there. But what I want you to consider is imagine that in his providence, God ordained that when Jesus died on the cross, that was it. That all those Old Testament passages, they're not there. Jesus didn't tell us over and over and over again that he was going to rise from the grave. That when he was on the cross and when he says, it is finished, that not only was the payment for our sins finished, but this body, I'm done with it. I am sick and tired of this earthly body. It is of no value anymore. Throw it in the grave and let it rot. I've done what I came to do. Just imagine if that was what God ordained. The impact that would have. First of all, from an apologetic position, that would be devastating. Because Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, apologetics, just defending the faith. In his Pentecost sermon, he goes there and he says, David's tomb has got David in it. Go look at Christ's tomb. It's empty. I mean, that was the apologetic of the early church. Believe in Jesus Christ because of the empty tomb. I mean, if the tomb was not empty, if there's a body in there, the Jews would take it, parade it around town, throw it in the Valley of Gehenna so they could show everybody, there's your Messiah. But the tomb was empty. So if that wasn't empty, then the advantage switches to the other side because they've got a body to show that, oh yeah, he was just making all that up. Second reason is absolutely essential. Is that's the way that Jesus worked throughout his entire life. What he did to authenticate himself, the 1-2 punch of apostling, was to work a God-manifesting miracle over and over again. The miracles, especially the ones that John records, the miracles that Jesus worked could not have been worked by a human being. It could not be done with smoke and mirrors. You can't walk on water. You can't feed 10,000 people. You can't raise Lazarus from the dead unless it is God doing it. Every single time, Jesus used that to authenticate himself. So the crucifixion, the atonement, the sacrifice needed a supernatural manifestation of God's power to say what I said before, that Jesus was who he said he was, that he did what he said he came to do, and that God accepted the sacrifice. There has to be a supernatural miracle to drive that home. Thirdly, it was absolutely necessary for redemptive history. See, folks, we're not done yet. There's more to the story. I mean, we're not over, all right? There's got to be an ascension. How are you going to have an ascension without a body, you know? How's Jesus going to explain the Old Testament to his disciples after his resurrection without a body? How are you going to have a coronation in heaven? How are you going to have the King of Kings sitting beside the right hand of God? How are you going to have a mediator interceding on our behalf if you don't have a body? How's Jesus going to come again? As the angel said, he's going to come back again exactly as you saw him leave. How's that going to happen unless there's a body? There was a necessity for redemptive history that we have a physical resurrection, a physical body that came out of that tomb. Because that physical body is of that great significance. Almost finally. It's essential for us, brothers and sisters. That means everything to us. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Because Christ was resurrected from the dead, we will be resurrected from the dead. There is a future for us physically. Who among us hasn't lost a loved one? And been at an open casket funeral and seen the lifeless body of that loved one. It happened to me just 2 weeks ago. I was standing by the casket of my dearly beloved friend, Pastor Sidwan, and there was a couple of the family members there, and we were talking about the body, and that's not him. He's gone. His spirit, his soul is with the Lord. But as surely as I said that, I knew in my heart at the same time that there will be a resurrection of some kind. Some glorified body will be resurrected and reunited with that man's soul. And there will be a time that he and I walk the streets of heaven together. And there will be a physical body. And I will have a physical body. And we will live in a physical place. That is absolutely essential for us to know that there is a future for us, that we will be reunited with our bodies, that we're not going to just simply float around on clouds playing harps, that it's not going to be our spirits floating around, that we will have corporeal glorified bodies and we will be in the presence of Christ with His glorified body and we will live forever in that state. And lastly, it's important for our evangelism, even though it takes a back seat. We need to be able to tell people that there is a real place, a physical place that is our future. That is that order out of chaos, that vast unknown that scares people to death. We're not afraid. There's no sting to death because we know where we're going, because we know that our Lord said, "There in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." That's physical. We are going to a physical place. We will live in a physical heaven. And that needs to be part of our evangelism. That not only did Jesus rise from the dead, we will rise from the dead. And it also needs to be part of our evangelism that just as there is a physical heaven, there is a physical hell. There is a place where physical suffering and condemnation and retribution will occur for all those who reject Jesus as Savior. And there's the outer darkness where there is weeping of gnashing of teeth, and it is a physical place. And unless you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is your destination. We've eliminated that from our gospel presentations. In fact, we've eliminated the resurrection entirely, haven't we? We don't talk about the resurrection to people. We don't say, "I worship a living Christ who rose from the dead physically." And you say, "Well, of course not. We don't tell people that." Because if we tell people that, they're not going to believe us, right? They're going to leave. It's going to turn them off. That's too churchy. So we're not going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're not going to talk about our own resurrection because people won't believe it. It's not like it used to be in the days of Paul, you know, where everybody believed in those kind of supernatural, superstitious stuff. People don't believe this. We have science today. Oh, really? But they didn't believe Paul either. And that's exactly the point that I want to make. When Paul went to the Areopagus, which is the world that we live in, and he told them about Jesus, he told them about the resurrection. When he told them about the resurrection, some were repelled by it, absolutely, but some were attracted to it like a moth to a flame. Let me ask you something. Let me get real personal with you here and you listening, if you're a believer. This is not for unbelievers because you don't believe anyway. Why do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Have you thought about that? Why do you believe in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Science tells you it's impossible. It can't possibly. Human beings who die don't get up from the grave. How can you believe in that? You're a perfectly sane person. You have an intelligent mind. You're logical, and yet you believe in something that science tells you cannot possibly happen. Why? How did you come to that belief? Was it because you studied the Old Testament scriptures and you understood everything that the Old Testament said about Jesus, and then finally you came to the conclusion intellectually that Jesus rose from the grave? No. Brothers and sisters, you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because, as we repeated in that Heidelberg Catechism this morning, that was a gift that God gave to you. He gave you the faith, the belief, the ability to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was given to you by God. That didn't come by you. You were appointed for salvation. You were written into the book of life before the foundation of the world. And so, therefore, why are we holding the resurrection back from our gospel presentations when it's going to drive the wicked away? Okay, we pray for them that they will come one day to the realization, but the only way they're going to come to that realization is if the Holy Spirit regenerates their hearts and gives them the gift of faith and belief. You see, that's what happened to John, brothers and sisters, as he entered that tomb. He saw and he believed. Now, he didn't understand the breadth and the depth of it. He saw the resurrection and he believed in that resurrection. Paul says, when he talks about what salvation really means, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We kind of take the first part of that in our evangelistic outreach, and we twist it a little bit. We talk about accepting Jesus as our Savior. What does that mean? What does it mean to accept? It's like, okay, pour the grace on me. I'm going to accept your grace. But that doesn't mean anything else as far as I'm concerned. No, he said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Kyrios, that he is Lord, the supreme master of your life, that you give up your identity and follow him, and if you go home into the silence of your own room, away from the music, away from others, do you believe in your heart of hearts that God raised him from the dead? Do you believe in the empty tomb? That's the litmus test. It will drive some away. It will attract those appointed for salvation. So therefore, it should be a part of our teaching, our preaching, our outreach, and our missions. Jesus Christ physically rose from the grave. There was an empty tomb. Now, my dear friend, if you're listening this morning and you've stuck with this long, praise God if he is indeed drawing you to that light. If you're repelled by it, my heart breaks for you. My heart breaks for those who mock this and turn from it and run back under the rock from which you came. And all I can do is pray that God will someday open your heart and open your mind to the understanding that there is actually a true resurrection from the dead. But if you are being attracted to that, the reason you're being attracted to that is because the Holy Spirit has given you that belief. You don't have to understand theology yet. You don't have to understand Christology. You don't have to understand pneumatology. That's just the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You don't have to understand soteriology. That's how you're saved. And you don't have to understand hamartiology, which is the study of sin. All you have to know is the resurrection in the empty tomb. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. That is the portal through which we approach the Christian faith. Even though you may not have realized that when you accepted Christ as your Savior, that's what you were believing in. I believe that everything that God said about his Son is true. That God raised him from the dead. If you believe in Jesus, that he is raised from the dead, and you confess him as Lord, you are saved. And that, brothers and sisters, is the significance of the empty tomb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious thought it is that as those men entered that tomb, It was empty. There was no body there. And of course, we're going to see Jesus appear later on and make that so evident. What a glorious story this is. Help us to reincorporate it in our discussions, be proud of it, that it's the central thrust of our outreach as it was the central thrust of the disciples and the apostles of old. May it be the litmus test, the brilliant light shined into the darkness. Yes, it will repel some, but that's not our job. That's your job. You're the one who makes that decision. But you call upon us to tell the gospel, and the gospel of Christ is that he rose from the grave and that the grave was empty. Glory be to God, in whose name we pray. Amen.